If you have your Bibles, we'll have our scripture reading at this time. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 25, and also chapter 4, verse 1. If you do not have a Bible, we do have a pew Bible in front of you. It is on page 1,880. So that's Colossians chapter 3. Verses 18 to 25, and also chapter 4, verse 1. In honor of God's word, if you were to stand as I read, and if you follow after me. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husband as it is fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Father, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly master, not by ways of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoers will be paid back for the wrongs he has done, and there is no partiality. Master, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, we ask for your spirit to come. May your spirit fall fresh upon us. May your spirit fill me, your servant. May your spirit move among us in our hearts, softening them, preparing them for your word, that they might receive your word, they might internalize it, and that your word might shape us and transform the way that we go about living out our discipleship to Christ Monday morning. Lord, we pray that you will feed us, you will nurture us, and you will prepare us. I pray all of this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. In a recent survey that involved over 200,000 employees, over 500 organizations, they were asked, in relation to their work, a particular question. They were asked, what motivates you to excel and to go the extra mile at your organization? What drives you? What motivates you to do a good job? Well, to the surprise of many, money and benefits was actually seventh on the list. It wasn't as high as they expected. At the top of the list was, according to 20% of respondents, they indicated that peer motivation, camaraderie, was their biggest drive to do a good job at work. The coworkers, that is, that are around you, they push you, they motivate you to excel, to do good work at work. Closely following was the intrinsic desire to do a good job. Feeling encouraged and recognized, having a real impact, those are other things that were motivating people. And money and benefits, as you see there, came in at 7% of the respondents. So the fact that peers and colleagues function so high as a motivator is quite interesting, because when you consider the results of another poll that was taken 5 years ago, in 2009, that asked a very similar question. In that survey, they asked, what motivates you most to do a good job? And that time, money actually did come in second place, even slightly ahead of the respect of colleagues or your boss. And nearly half of the respondents said personal satisfaction, personal gratification was the primary motive to work hard and do a good job at work. It was 45% of the people who responded. And I think that's similar to here in this survey where it talks about having an intrinsic desire to do a good job, that you feel satisfied when you do well. Now, so 5 years ago, the reason why most people put in a good day's work was personal job satisfaction. And that makes sense because we've grown up in this culture where from a very young age we are encouraged to follow our dreams, to shoot for the stars, to be, you know, whoever, whatever you want to be. So I'm not surprised that most people see their careers as a primary means of personal fulfillment. I am surprised, and I'm quite encouraged at the recent survey, the one the slide that I just showed you, I'm encouraged and surprised by the effect that peers can have on job performance. I'm glad that there is a recognition that we are not individuals in isolation, but that we are a communal people, and that peer accountability, that a spirit of camaraderie among colleagues can have a great effect at motivating us to excel, motivating us to do our best work. All of this, really, is simply an affirmation of what we already know in Scripture. We've already seen, as we've been going through this series on faith at work, we've been looking at various passages in Scripture. When we started with Genesis chapter 2, and we saw these realities affirmed in Genesis 2, that work itself is part of God's good design. God made us in His image. We were made in the image of a divine worker. And so there was work to be done even in paradise. In Genesis 2, without a trace of sin in paradise, there was work. The Garden of Eden was not a land of leisure. It was a place of work. It was a place of cultivating, a place of keeping. And I know that sounds strange, that sounds surprising to many of us because we are so conditioned to view work through the lens of Genesis chapter 3, where sin enters the picture. Yet work, as we see, was given to man well before sin entered and corrupted paradise. Work is not a curse. Work is not a result of the curse. Sweat is. Toil is, pain is, that's the result of the curse, but work itself is good. Work itself is a blessing from God. And so if you feel personally satisfied by your job, if you are motivated to do good work because you have an intrinsic desire to do so, that makes sense from a biblical standpoint because you're wired that way. That's how God created you. That's what He designed you to do, for you to work. And in Genesis 2, we also learn that it is not good for man to be alone. We were made to exist in community, not in isolation. And so if your community, if your colleagues, your co-workers are motivating you, encouraging you to do well, pushing you to do your best work for which God has created you to do, well then, that also makes sense biblically. That's how you're wired. You're wired to be motivated by the community. But here's where we, as believers, have to press further. Because what if you're in a job, or what if you're on a project, or you're on a case that you don't like, that bores you, that doesn't feel challenging enough? Or what if you don't like your peers? Or what if instead of motivating you, your colleagues annoy you? Well, then what then? Well, what if personal satisfaction and peer motivation are not options for you as motivators to do good work? What then? What do you rely on? Just money? Just benefits? Well, no. This is where Christians have to approach their work with a view to the gospel. This is where we have to turn to our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who lived and died and rose again, not just to redeem us from death, as glorious as that reality is, not just to give us the forgiveness of sin and the hope of heaven, but he also redeemed our work. He gives meaning, he gives purpose, he gives significance to our vocations. Your work matters to God. There's no doubt about that. He made you to work. He's redeemed work. He cares about what you do for work. That was the whole point of when I preached Genesis 2, of emphasizing that your work matters to God. And at the same time, God matters to your work. Your work matters to God, and yet at the same time, God matters to your work. If Jesus is your Lord, if he's your master, if he is your highest boss, then that will inevitably affect and impact and shape how you do your work. As a disciple of Christ, you bring your faith to work every week. You are bringing your faith to work every week. No doubt about it. There's no question about that. Your faith is at work. The real question is your faith at work when you're at work? You see what we're doing there? Faith at work, right? You still, you know, it might take you a little bit longer, but that's the question here. That's what we're driving at. Is your allegiance to Christ Jesus actively working itself out in your workplace? If you're a Christian, you're a believer, your faith is at work, but is it working? Is it making a difference? Is it making an impact to how you go about doing your work? That's what we're going to tackle this morning through our passage in Colossians. Here, Paul is addressing Christian slaves, and he is talking to those in the church of Colossae, and he's giving them motivation to do good work, to do faithful work for their masters. Now, I'm pretty sure for Paul that he's not going to turn to job satisfaction, personal gratification as his primary motive. I mean, I'm sure for a slave, job satisfaction was pretty low on the list. I mean, no one becomes a slave because it's so fulfilling. And at the same time, they're probably not going to find too many peers that are in the mood to motivate them. And so those two motives are not really an option for slaves. No, you see, for a first century Christian slave, what's going to motivate him to excel in his job, to serve his master well, is his commitment to the gospel. His allegiance to Christ Jesus. That has to be the primary motive. That's really the only motive if you're talking about a Christian slave. And at the same time, what we see here is that the principles and the instructions given to these first century slaves also apply to us as modern day employees. Now, before we get into our passage, I think it bears repeating that we need to interpret these terms, slaves and masters, in the proper context. Because I know that a lot of people are going to get tripped up when the Bible appears to be condoning the practice of slavery. And they just really can't get past that in order to hear what this passage really has to say about faith and work. And so we have to be careful here to see it in context, to address the nuances of New World, of New Testament slavery, and not to confuse it with New World slavery, which was an ugly blight in American history. We have to understand there are differences, there are nuances, and we've already covered these nuances a few weeks back when we were preaching through 1 Peter, especially in 1 Peter chapter 2. It also talked about slaves and masters, and so we covered that to some degree, and I don't want to repeat all of those arguments there, and so I really do turn your attention to our website, and you can be able to listen to that message there on 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 25. But what I want to do right now is just to highlight some of those main differences, some of the nuances of New Testament slavery. And I want to just emphasize that unlike New World slavery, slavery in the New Testament was not race-based. You couldn't tell who was a slave by the color of their skin. It was rarely lifelong. usually had some terms to it, and most notably, it was sometimes a choice that you would make to improve your socioeconomic condition. And so some people would sell themselves into slavery, usually as a means to pay off a debt they owed, or perhaps as a means to obtain Roman citizenship. It was like what we would later know as indentured servitude. This whole idea of where you agree to serve completely under the will of a master for a set length of time. So, in saying all this, I do want you to see the difference from New World slavery. But at the same time, in no way am I trying to justify the practice, because Paul's not trying to justify it either. In no way am I denying the abuses that I'm sure took place here. Slavery is immoral. Treating anyone more as property than as person is inherently evil, inherently wrong, because it denies the full personhood and dignity of individuals who are created in the image of our God. So slavery is evil. But again, my aim here is not to explain the Bible's position on the practice of first century slavery per se. Really, what I'm just trying to do right now is to show you the similarity between the slave-master relationship of the ancient world and the employee-employer relationship of modern day. Just think about this. Many of us work, why? Because we're in debt. A lot of us, we don't like our jobs. We would rather do something else. But we are there because circumstances require it. Circumstances that have to do with what we owe to people. Or the financial obligations that we have. That's why we work, even though we'd rather do something else. And some of us have actually indentured ourselves into contracts of set length. Your company paid for the training that you have. Or they help pay for your graduate degree. And so now you're obligated to work for them to quote unquote pay off that debt. And so when Paul here is addressing Christian slaves in relation to their masters, I think it's totally appropriate for us to be able to apply what we find here to our workplace situation. And so let's do that. Let's ask ourselves, what difference does my allegiance to Jesus as Lord make in my workplace context? Now there's an intentional wordplay happening here in verse 22, and I know that it may not be as obvious in English. Well, let me just, try to show this to you, because if you're reading it in the original language, in the Greek, it just jumps out at you. So let me just try to show this to you. In verse 22, have your eyes there. It starts off by saying, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." Literally, lords according to the flesh. Kurios, according to the flesh. Kurios. So hear that word, that Greek word. "Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." The Kurion. And so there's this wordplay here, where in other words, Paul is saying, obey your earthly masters, Kurios, because you fear a heavenly master. Your Kurios. The wordplay is actually maintained for us in English. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, there, they actually do translate it using the exact same English word. The word there for master is the word kurios. And so Paul's point here is that, yes, everyone has an earthly master. Everyone has a lord according to the flesh, whether it's your supervisor, your project manager, your attending physician, your professor. But if you are a Christian, then Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Kurios. And He holds the highest authority over you. That means His word, His instructions, His policies, His performance evaluation, that's what matters most. He is your highest boss. And even if you are the supervisor at work, even if you are the manager, you are the attending physician, you are the professor, remember that Jesus outranks you as well. And so if Jesus is your highest boss, then how does that affect how you go about doing your work? There are three things I want to show you from our text. If you want to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin. Three things, three ways that your allegiance to Jesus as your master, as your Lord, as your highest boss is going to affect how you go about your work this week. First, when Jesus is your highest boss, you're set free from people-pleasing and giving half-hearted work. That's Paul's whole point in verse 22. He starts by telling Christian slaves to offer obedience in everything. In everything, obey. Now, obviously, he's not saying that they should willingly subject themselves to the immoral commands from their masters or to do anything that would compromise their allegiance to Christ. Otherwise, that would completely contradict his whole point here, because his whole point really is that you are working as for the Lord. You're ultimately working for him. So clearly, your allegiance to the Lord still is the highest priority. And yet here, he still is talking about a fairly expansive obedience when he says to do everything in obedience. Slaves were asked to do some pretty unpleasant things, some pretty difficult work, and yet Paul is saying slaves are a people under authority and they are responsible to obey that authority whether they like the task or not. And likewise, you're under somebody's authority at work. You report to someone. And even if you don't like this or you don't like that part of your job, every aspect of your job demands your faithful obedience. Not just the parts that you like. Not just the part that you find personally fulfilling. Paul says here, obey in everything. And don't do it by way of eye service. Don't obey by eye service. And that means don't just obey when the boss is watching. Or don't just obey, you know, when his or her eye is on you, or you're just trying to catch their eye. In other words, don't do like we all did in gym class. Remember that? You remember how in gym class, you know, you would have to do laps, you know, around the school, and you know, you're nearing that side of the building where you know coach is on the other corner, and he's under that cool shade, and he's, you know, got a fan, he's sipping sweet tea, and you know, all right, when I turn that corner, that's when I have to pick up the pace. That's when I have to clean up the stride. But then after you turn that next corner, well then, whew, it's back to that leisurely trot, you know, that casual stroll. That's eye service. That's obedience by way of eye service. You work hard, you do good work, but only when your boss's eye is on you. Or only in order to catch his or her eye. Paul calls that people-pleasing. You're people-pleasing. You're just trying to impress your boss. You're trying to curry his favor. You're trying to get on her good side. Or you're just giving eye service because you want to avoid your boss's wrath. You want to avoid the bad side. Either way, whether you're trying to attract favor, attract reward, or you're trying to avert punishment, either way, you're really just serving yourself. And that's going to translate inevitably to superficial, half-hearted work, because you're ultimately, you're just doing it for yourself. And if you don't feel like it, if it's not gratifying, if it's not fulfilling, well, then, of course, you're going to give half-hearted work. But at the end of verse 22, Paul says, we are to obey our bosses in everything with, notice, sincerity of heart. Now, that literally can be translated as singleness of heart. It means you give single, wholehearted concentration to your work versus just half-hearted. So when you're on the clock, when you're billable, you put your whole work, your whole heart into your work. Not half of it in work and the other half in Facebook. Right? Not half of it in work and the other half in planning that next vacation or in even prepping that next Bible study. I mean, this is convicting stuff. Because I know we're all guilty of this to some degree. And so if the shoe fits here, if you find that you are guilty of people-pleasing, of giving eye service to your boss, what kind of help can we find in the gospel? What kind of help is here for us? Well, just think about it. The reason why you give eye service, the reason why you feel this inordinate, excessive need to impress your boss, to catch his eye, to get him to like you, to get on his good side and to avoid his bad side, is because you fear his authority over you. It comes down to that. You fear what he can do to you. He could fire you. He could reprimand you in front of others. He could give you a bad review. He could block your advancement up the ladder. He could dock your pay. He could just simply make your life at work a living hell. Right? That's what we're afraid of. That's what we fear. Bottom line, you fear your earthly master. And that's why Paul has to remind us, no, you obey your earthly master, but you, Christian, you reserve that fear for your heavenly master. You don't have to fear your earthly master. You obey him or you obey her, but you fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is liberating. It releases you from the grasp of lesser, unworthy fears. When you fear the Lord, you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? What can my supervisor really do to me?" Or consider the words of Jesus in Luke 12. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." He's talking about, obviously, his Father, the Lord God. If Jesus says here that you shouldn't fear even those who could take your life, then how much less should you fear those who are only authorized to take away your work benefits? Or, at worst, your job itself? Fear God. Fear the Lord instead. And we're not talking about being scared of God, okay? When we say fear God, fear the Lord, we're not talking about being frightened of God. Fearful of his wrath. No, see, that's the kind of fear that we have towards our earthly masters. That's the kind of fear that enslaves us in the workplace, that enslaves us into this cycle of people-pleasing. We're always trying to appease our boss's wrath. But the wrath of God, as we know in the gospel, has been appeased, has been averted at the cross of Christ. Those who trust in Jesus have no need to fear God's wrath. He bore the wrath. Jesus bore the wrath for you so that you wouldn't have to. So when, as a Christian, we talk about fearing the Lord, we are not talking about being afraid of God, being scared and frightened of God. We revere God. That's what we mean. We revere him. That's what we mean when we say we fear God. We know that even if our earthly masters, our boss, is inattentive, doesn't pay attention, is never around in the office, or even if we know that, you know, they're never watching what I'm doing. They don't seem to care. Well, your heavenly master is. He's watching. He does care. You know, even if our earthly masters are just so lenient, it doesn't matter, but it does matter to God. We're always under his fatherly gaze. And that's not meant to scare you. That doesn't have to frighten you, because when you're in Christ, when you understand what Christ has done for you, and you are secure in his Father's love, that does not inspire in you a cowering fear in the corner, but a holy reverence that produces holy work, attentive work, sincere work, wholehearted work. In Paul's day, the pagan slave, he might obey his master in everything for fear of him, the master, for fear of what he's going to do if you don't obey. And the Christian slave in Paul's day might as well offer the same kind of obedience in everything, but for a completely different reason, with a completely different motive, because he's not fearing the master, he's fearing the Lord. He's not just doing it for eye service. The slave doesn't depend on whether the master is being attentive, whether the master is harsh or lenient. The fear of the Lord, when you have that proper fear, because you know your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, well, then that frees you from the slavish dependence on the opinion and on the praise of man, especially those in authority over you in the workplace. You're free now to do good work at work because you know you're ultimately doing it as for the Lord. So that's one way the gospel just liberates you and redeems your work. Now, secondly, when Jesus is your highest boss, you are set free from the indignity of having to do dull or unpleasant work. Look with me at what Paul writes in verse 23. He says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Now that right there is probably the most subversive thing he says in this chapter. Yes, I realize he didn't outright condemn the practice of slavery. He didn't call for its abolition. But right there, in that one verse, verse 23, he turns slavery on its head. And he lays down the groundwork for its eventual demise. You see, being a slave in the first century was a bleak existence. I mean, just, you know, all the things I said earlier about it being a means of socioeconomic improvement. I mean, yes, that's true, but you know, it was a choice for some, but it was never a welcome choice. No one aspired to slavery. Slaves were treated as property. They were treated as tools to be used until they were worn out, and then you replaced them with something, or really someone newer, a new tool. So just think about how disheartening it must be to be treated like property. To feel used by your boss as simply a tool, that doesn't inspire workplace productivity, right? That doesn't make you want to do your best work when your supervisor just treats you like a tool. And some of you can identify with that. That's how you feel like you're being treated at work. You feel like you're just property. You feel like you're just being used as a tool to serve your boss's agenda. You're just like a puppet on a string. But once you have Jesus, that's Paul's point here, once you have Jesus, it changes everything. Once you realize that Jesus is your highest boss, the minute you begin to work as for the Lord, well, then it's possible then, as verse 23 says, to work heartedly, literally to work from the soul. That's what it literally says there, to work from the soul, to give your whole soul to your work, no matter what the work, no matter whatever you do, right? That's what Paul says. Whatever it is, whatever your job is, even if you're a slave, you can work from the soul. Now, that's why he can say this to slaves with a straight face, because as a Christian, you know that your dignity as a worker is not found specifically in what you do, but ultimately in who you work for. That's why he can say this, honestly, with a straight face to a slave, because your dignity is not in the actual work you're doing. Your dignity is in who you're doing it for. And if you are a Christian slave, you're doing it for the Lord. So even if you have work that you find to be undignified, if you're being treated in an undignified manner at work, that does not affect your dignity as a child of God. You see how subversive that can be? If you truly embrace that and you truly believe that my dignity is unaffected no matter what people do to me, no matter what they call me to do, I am a child of the Most High God. Did you know that Christian slaves were at a premium in the ancient world? They were commonly known to be better slaves, and that's why they drew higher prices in the slave market. Did you know that? It's not because they were more compliant. It's not that because they were more tractable than the average pagan slave. No, it's because slave masters could tell that when Christian slaves did their work, when they gave themselves even to menial, dull, unpleasant tasks, they seemed to be working for someone else. They seemed to be working for a greater cause, a higher authority that seemed to be the source of their motivation. And it positively affected the manner in which and the quality of their work. So wouldn't it be great if one day Christians in your line of work went for a premium? If Christians were in hot demand by employers because they have this impression that Christians make the best doctors, Christians make the best engineers, or the best teachers, or the best plumbers, or the best janitors, or the best hole diggers. Because whatever it is, whatever the job, whatever dignity the world assigns to that job, they do good work. As if they were serving and working for some higher purpose, some higher authority. So are Christian employees, ask yourself, are Christian employees in my workplace, are they known for hard work, dedication, integrity, company loyalty? Or are we better known for our preoccupation with things unrelated to work? Are we better known for our indifference to the organization's health? Our avoidance of company socials or of building significant friendships with our coworkers? Ask yourself, how does the quality of my work impact how the gospel is being perceived by others in my workplace? Are my non-Christian coworkers, are the ones who are pushed to excel by personal satisfaction, or they're pushed to excel by peer motivation, or maybe just money, are they considered to be better employees? If so, what does that say about your God? Sadly, it suggests that self-satisfaction or the praise of peers or just sheer money has more power to motivate than Jesus. I know that's not what you want to communicate with your work. I know that's not your heart. That's not what you want to happen. I know you want the opposite effect. And so you want your coworkers to know by your work ethic that you are driven by a higher ethic. I know you want your coworkers to know that you serve a master greater than the almighty dollar, more satisfying than a job well done, and more uplifting than the closest of companions. And that's why it's so important for you to recognize that what you're doing tomorrow morning, you're doing it for the Lord. You're working as for Him. Now let's consider just one more point, our third point here. When Jesus is your highest boss, you're set free from the fear of exploitation and unfair compensation. I see this in verse 24. So let's read that again. Paul says to work heartily for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now this is significant, what Paul is saying here. This is significant because he's telling slaves, remember the audience, it's slaves, to work heartily for Christ, recognizing that constant exploitation and zero compensation is going to be their lot. That's going to be their expectation. So why should they still work heartily? Because you know that as a Christian, you are going to receive an inheritance from the Lord Himself. And that's huge. Because it's slaves we're talking about, and slaves don't have an earthly inheritance to look forward to. They're slaves. The only one who gets an inheritance are legitimate sons. Slaves get nothing. They know that. They know they have no hope of an earthly inheritance. That's why Paul points their eyes to heaven and says there is an inheritance for you over there. It's coming. It's coming with your Lord. This is, again, where the gospel changes everything. Through the gospel, slaves become sons. through what Jesus has done for us, you are a slave that becomes a son or a daughter of the Most High King. Undeserving sinners like us, we get adopted, we get welcomed into the family of God, and now we are legitimate sons and daughters. Now we have a share in the inheritance. And so if you're a Christian slave, you can be thinking to yourself, even if my master pays me a poor wage or just no wage at all, I know that a gracious and lavish inheritance is waiting for me in the kingdom come. I don't deserve it one bit, but it's mine. Because the only one who does deserve it, Christ Jesus, has freely given it to me. He's given me a share in the inheritance. See, the thing about the gospel is that yes, God is our highest authority. Yes, we do work ultimately for Him. But the thing about the gospel is that He doesn't treat us like employees. So we've been using this image of God as your highest boss, but the thing is, He doesn't treat you that way. He doesn't treat you like you just simply work for Him. His love for you, His favor on you, His blessings to you are not contingent upon how well you perform. It's not contingent upon how much work you do. It's all contingent upon His grace. How kind and loving and merciful He is. A boss really is not the image that we should have of God. That's not the biblical image. It's Father. In Christ Jesus, God is your Father. That's the appropriate image. And He loves you as any good father does. As any good father, He cares about your performance, yes. He cares about your obedience, that's true. But as any good father, even when you underperform, even when you disobey, His love is still there. His love is constant. His love for you does not waver. Because it's not based on what you do or how well you do it. It's based on what Christ has done for you that you could not do for yourself. It's based on grace. That's why God loves you. That's why God pours out His favor on you. I know many of you don't like who you work for. You don't like your company, or maybe you don't like your boss in particular. You feel like you're being treated unjustly, unfairly compensated. They're overworking you, or maybe they're not giving you enough work, or they're taking credit for your work, or they're cutting your hours. Whatever it might be, they might be passing you up for a promotion. They might just forego that annual raise that you expected. Whatever it is, I know you feel exploited. You feel underappreciated, underpaid. And Paul's whole point here is to remind you that if you're a Christian, you have an inheritance that's not here on this earth. It's secure for you in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. And you have to put all of your gripes at work in that proper perspective. It would be as if Prince William... All right, Prince William, you know that he, you know, serves in the British military, right? It would be as if Prince William were to complain about the British military paying him so little. Oh, man, this is giving me only pennies. Are you kidding me? You're the prince. You have an inheritance, a lavish inheritance coming your way. You're the prince. You're royalty. You are going to reign on a throne. What are you complaining about? And yet that's exactly what we do. We have a glorious inheritance coming our way. We are going to reign with Christ on high. In God's eyes, we are royalty. We are His sons and daughters. And yet we're fearful and frustrated over what we perceive to be unfair compensation in our present jobs. Why? We're serving the Lord Christ. He is coming. He is coming. He is coming with our reward. What do we have to complain about? So let's also be careful that our frustrations at work don't lead us to cut corners, don't lead us to offer shoddy work and half-hearted obedience, because there are going to be consequences. You will be held to account. That's what Paul says in verse 25. He says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done. And there is no partiality. With God, there's no partiality. That word literally means God does not receive the face. Okay? That's what that word literally means. It's based on this Hebrew idiom for treating people on the mere basis of their face, their mere basis of their appearance. Now, this is a necessary word for both slaves and for masters. And that's why Paul turns his attention directly to masters in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so for those in the church who were actually masters, who were employers, who were those in authority, Paul reminds them that you are actually accountable to a higher master, to a higher boss. So what that means is, if you are a man or a woman in a position of authority at work, if you're a manager, you're an attending physician, you're an executive, you're an owner, recognize that yours is a delegated authority. Yes, you have authority, of course, but it's delegated to you. You've been given the responsibility to steward power. You have power. You can make people's lives a living hell or a sweet blessing. You have power on behalf of God to wield that power for the good of those under your supervision. And if you realize this, if you realize that you are in a position of authority by the grace of God, by the commission of God, and that you're ultimately answering to Him, well, then you're more likely to treat your employees justly and fairly. You won't show partiality. You won't receive their face. You won't just treat them more favorably or more leniently just based on their appearance. You'll be sure that your employees are fairly compensated. You'll be concerned when they're sick. You'll be taking an interest in their family, in their spouse, in their children. And I'm sure managing in this way is going to be tough. Exercising this godlike compassion, this godlike protection for those under your care, under your charge, will definitely make your job harder. But it'll also make your walk with God much sweeter. Make your work much more fulfilling. So let me just conclude here by asking you that survey question. Let's bring it back to the beginning. Now, how would you answer that question? What motivates you to excel and to go the extra mile at your organization? Your coworkers are going to have all sorts of answers because they're coming from all different places, driven by all sorts of motives. But wait, may we be able to say, by the grace of God, that I want to excel. I want to go the extra mile because I am working for my Lord Jesus. And whatever I'm doing, in word or in deed, in work or in play, at church or in the workplace, I am doing everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Father, that is our heart's desire. That is what we want to be driving us tomorrow morning as we step into that workplace, as we step into that classroom. Lord, we want to be driven for You. We want to be working as for the Lord. We want that to produce good work for the good of others. But ultimately, we want to do that because we want to worship You. We want to make Your name great. We want to adorn the gospel of God through our work and the quality of our work. We want to see You famous. We want to see Your name lifted high, not our own. We want to see Your glory magnified, not our own. So that's why we do it, Lord. So shape us, change us, and send us out with that faith, with that heart. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.